Take your Bibles this evening, turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Well, I almost made it in the new year, having finished that study, but we didn't quite get there. I think we'll finish it tonight. You know, as we've studied through the book of 1 Samuel, we've covered about 10 years of David's life. Some of you are thinking we've studied it in real time, I think. But you realize that 7 of those years has been on the run from David. Or excuse me, I've been on the run from Saul. I want to look at verse 31. We're going to read the entire chapter and hopefully get through that this evening if the Lord allows us. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishah and Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Saul died and his 3 sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped of his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You know, as I said, David had been on the run probably since chapter 16. And from that moment, Saul really began a downward spiral as his rebellious heart became more and more manifest. Saul's rebelliousness showed itself in the jealousy and the murderous hatred that he had toward David. And the Bible record is clear. Saul hated David, and he wanted to see him dead. But God, in his mercy, really in his sovereignty, protected David from the murderous intentions of the rebellious king. Now, the amazing thing is David did not just survive those 7 years. In fact, he was thriving. He was growing, and God was growing him during this time. And what a testimony of God's goodness and grace. Although he had been anointed king, he was now on the run for all these years, but yet God was still working in David some mighty things. But this text that we just read records the awful, tragic, and really unnecessary death of King Saul and his 3 sons. And I want to look at this passage of Scripture this evening, as I believe they contain an important message for every person here tonight. So let's make just a couple of observations from the death of King Saul. And I believe that if we'll take the lessons that we learned from King Saul, we will learn how to finish well. Saul gives us an example on how not to finish well. But I believe we can learn from Saul how we can finish well. The first thing I want you to see is that Saul's death was a catastrophe. What is a catastrophe? It's a misfortune, a mishap, or a failure. It's a fiasco. Why? Well, it reminds me of another fiasco. In 2011, there was a mega earthquake that triggered a catastrophic tsunami in Japan that killed almost 16,000 people. It also sent off a disaster at the Fukushima nuclear power plant, where 3 reactors melted down forcing the evacuation of hundreds of thousands of residents within a 12-mile radius of the plant. It's been 6 years, and they are just now, it's been 7 years, and they just started going back in 2017 to start re-inhabiting that area. So, as you can imagine, there was investigation after investigation into what happened at the power plant. And the conclusion was that the nuclear disaster could have been prevented. Not only were the aspects of the plant's design not up to the standards outlined by international best practices, but investigators concluded that officials had focused on the threat of seismic activity, earthquakes, rather than fully appreciating how a tsunami might affect the plant. Now, I want you to remember, they're an island nation, and they live with that constant fear. It should have been certainly in the forefront of somebody's thinking. The authors of a report about the incident by the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace concluded bureaucratic and professional stovepiping made nuclear officials unwilling to take advice from experts outside of their field. And those nuclear professionals also may have failed to effectively utilize local knowledge. And perhaps most importantly, many believe that a severe accident was simply impossible. So it wasn't ignorance that caused this disaster. It was a disregard of the facts, of the reality, that something could happen. Listen, this evening I want to talk to you about the truth of the matter is that each and every one of us in here, should the Lord tarry, are going to die. It's not a pleasant subject to talk about, I realize. And I think sometimes, even as young people, we like to push that off. I will tell you, outside of Christianity, most people don't want to talk or think or contemplate death in any way, shape, or form. But each and every one of us are going to come to a day where we take our last breath. Now, I'm holding out hope for the trumpet. I want to be gone in the air to meet the Lord in the air and to be with Him forever after that. I'm looking forward to that day. And I believe it could happen at any second, but there's no guarantee that it will. And if it doesn't, there's going to be coming a day that I take my last breath the same as each and every one of you. It may be a surprise, it may be an accident, or it may be after a long illness. You don't know how you're going to pass. But the truth of the matter is you will pass into eternity. I want to look at Saul's death this evening, and I think we can learn some lessons from that. Really, the first thing I want to see, not only is it a catastrophe, but in that catastrophe was filled with hubris. You know what hubris is? It's just an excessive pride or self-confidence. And I will tell you this, Saul died how he lived, full of pride. One author wrote, Saul had chosen inch by inch, day by day, to compromise and live in the light of disobedience. He had spit in the face of the one who had given him grace, as if to say, I don't need you. I'll live like I want, and I'll die as I please. I want you to see that scene that was playing out that day on the battlefield. The armies of Israel were put to shame before their enemies. They were badly and terribly defeated. The bodies of the wounded and the dead littered the landscape. And there is King Saul, once a powerful, imposing king, but now he's struck by the enemy's arrows. Near the king lie the lifeless bodies of his three sons. He knows for himself escape is no longer an option. He's too injured to retreat, and his life is slowly ebbing from him. And so he seeks the help of his armor bearer in ending the misery and the suffering. But the man will not help the king. He'll not lay his hand against God's anointed. And so Saul ends his own life by falling on his own sword. A reign that had begun so well ends in suicide after a tragic, catastrophic military defeat. Not only was his death full of... Why do you say, why is it full of hubris? Why is it full of pride? I will tell you this, that God is the author and the finisher of not only our faith and our salvation, but He is the giver and the taker of life. It is God that gives life, and it is God's responsibility to take home or to remove from this world whom He desires. We are living in a society that has denigrated the meaning of life. And I will tell you, we as Christians certainly focus our attention at the unborn, and rightly so. Praise the Lord for stands against abortion. It should be called infanticide. It's really the killing of a baby. But I will tell you that in this country, and certainly in other countries, the other end of the spectrum, we are not seeing the value of the aged in our society today. They call it euthanasia, but all it is another form of murder. Just the same as abortion is taking a life, so is euthanasia. Who is given the right or the authority to choose who should live and who should die? But God only, not man, and not a group of men or women. I don't care how much medical training they have. If their Hippocratic oath is to say, do no harm, how is it that they can kill someone and say it is for the betterment of that person and the betterment of society? We are denigrating the value of human life, and we need to see as Christians that there is value in it. Saul committed suicide. I realize you say, well, he was going to die anyways. The same with those that are going through terrible diseases, and they say, I just want the suffering to end. And there's already been people that have cataloged through, whether it's YouTube or some kind of social media, the end of life that they have chosen to take. You say, don't you think they should have that freedom? I think you ought to live life until God takes you home. And it is God that has given you life, and you should live for Him and glorify Him to the best of your ability every day that He gives it to you. And so as full of humor, he said, I am going to decide when I end my life. And in this pride, he said, I don't want to, that it said, for him, it was better to commit suicide than to let the enemy kill him. I will tell you, to me, there is no honor in that at all. And I would rather go down by the enemy's sword than to do something that God has said is wicked and wrong. Not only was it full of hubris, but it was humiliating. While the death of Saul was full of pride, it was also shameful. And I think there's a couple of reasons that I would tell you that. The first one is because of the consequences. What happened? After his death, the body of Saul was desecrated by the enemies of Israel. He was beheaded, and his head was sent from city to city as a grotesque trophy of the Philistines' gods. His body, along with the bodies of his three sons, were taken to Bethshan and nailed to the city wall. And the great king of Israel became an ornament of defeat, a symbol of mockery to the enemies of God. I want that to sink in for just a moment, because it was humiliating, not only because of the consequences, but because it was avoidable. It was avoidable. Saul's life didn't start out like it finished. 40 years earlier, Saul had been a handsome young man, a rugged, stout man that stood head and shoulders above every man. He had been humble and brave and obedient when he first was inaugurated as king. But little by little, he had allowed compromise into his life, and he had descended into weakness and ultimately wickedness. And when Saul died, I believe it was just a very short distance from when he had been crowned king 40 years earlier. But I will tell you this, spiritually speaking, he might as well have been on the other side of the planet, because he wasn't anywhere close to finishing well as he had started well. And so the tragedy of Saul's death is it didn't have to go down like it did. I believe God had a far better plan for Saul than what Saul lived out. He failed to live his life following God's will for his life, and he paid a terrible, terrible price as a result. But can I tell you, I see this happening with people in their walk with the Lord, or their lack of their walk with the Lord. Is it true that God desires to save and to bless and to use people for His glory? Yeah, absolutely that's true. But we need to make sure that we're walking within the confines of His will, doing what He has told us to do, obeying His commands. But I'll tell you, mankind and their rebelliousness, and even those that claim Christ as their Savior, can refuse to go God's way. And they live lives of defeat, and ultimately they die just like everyone else. But catastrophic death, when I say catastrophic, I mean it's because it's a wasted life. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of someone that maybe claimed to be a Christian or you didn't know if it was a Christian. I think some of the most catastrophic, I know I keep using that word, but it's so fitting, because you go to a funeral and it seems as though you don't know whether to preach them into heaven, which you never do. You understand what I'm saying? You talk to the family, you talk to the parents, you talk to the spouse, and you're looking for some glimmer. It doesn't have to be the same terminology that we use. You don't have to use the same words, but you're looking for something that showed that they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And yet, there's no evidence. There's no testimony. And it's as though, in front of you, and that casket is a wasted life. You say, that sounds kind of harsh, Pastor. I will tell you, a life lived for self is a wasted life. Jesus said this, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," John 10:10. And it appears to me in this verse to tell us that you can either have the ministry of the thief or the ministry of the good shepherd in your life. And if you are out of step with God's plan, I would encourage you to get back in step. You know, when I was in the Navy, we did a lot of marching drills, especially in boot camp. Actually, that's the only time we did any marching drills. And when we first got started, I was one of the front people, but if you messed up, if you weren't in step, everyone behind you got messed up until you got your stepping right. Now, the good news is, you could get back in step pretty quickly by just doing a little skip step or jump or something to try to get going. And what happens is there's a ripple effect that allowed everybody else behind you to start getting in the same step. And the decisions that you're making today to live inside of God's will or outside of God's will do not only affect you, my friends, but it affects your children and your grandchildren to come. And as you decide whether or not you're going to live for Christ, not just today, but tomorrow and for the rest of your life, you can be assured that at least you are giving your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, should the Lord tarry, an opportunity. It doesn't guarantee they'll live for the Lord, but you're giving them the best chance that you can. You can give them the best opportunity to follow after Christ. You leave a heritage of godliness behind. I tell you, I've been at a couple of funerals, as I know you have, of men that have lived for the Lord and have had a tremendous legacy to leave behind. And you leave a service like that, at least I do, motivated to go out and do something for the Lord. Why? Because of the testimony that they leave behind. We'll talk about testimonies in a moment. But Saul's death was a catastrophe, full of hubris and humiliation. But it was also a cautionary warning. It's a cautionary warning to anyone that would hear it. Why? Because there's a message in Saul's death. Saul's death tells us the story that, as I mentioned earlier, death is coming to each and every one of us. On that battlefield today, that day, there might have been poor men, rich men, there was a king, there were slaves, the armor bearer, there were godly men, and there were sinners. There were God's people, the Israelites, and the Philistines. When you think about all those people out there together, the weak, the strong, the powerful, they all entered death the same way. They might not have died from the same wounds, but I'm telling you, they entered eternity, each one of them, at a level playing field. While this scene is tragic, it's a clear reminder that death plays no favorites. One statistician said this. He said, one out of one people die. There's no escaping it. There's no getting out of it. There's no getting around it. And I will tell you this, the older you get, the more it crosses your mind and the more you contemplate. Unless the Lord brings us out of the rapture, none of us are getting out of this world alive. Here's a clear teaching in Scripture. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. 2 Samuel 14:14 says, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any persons." Job 14:5 says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Again, in Job 30:23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Psalm 89:48 says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Romans 5:12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Ecclesiastes 12:5 tells us, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. We may not like to think about it. We may not live like it. We may live like it won't happen at all. But death is coming for each and every one of us. That is the message of Saul's death, that the testimony of every graveyard and every funeral home and every hospital in the world. Death is coming, and you and I had better be ready for it when it does. Maybe you've heard the old story of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. Before very long, the servant came back, white and trembling and shaking, and in great agitation said to his master, down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me with a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samarra, and there I will hide, and death will not find me. The merchant lent him his horse. And the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace, and he saw death standing in the crowd. He went over and asked, why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make that threatening gesture? Oh, that was not a threatening gesture, death said. It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. Each of us will have our appointment in Samarra. But I'll tell you, that ought to be a cause for rejoicing, not fear, provided we've put our trust and our faith in Him who alone holds the keys to life and death. Not only is there a message in Saul's death, but there is a moral to be learned. The reality is this: we can either die badly like Saul, or we can die well. When a life has been lived like the life of Saul, it will always be a tragedy. It'll always be a catastrophe. Why? When there's no repentance, but only the anguish of wasted years, that is a terrible and tragic event. We have all known people who have lived such lives and then have died such deaths. Do you realize that God does not desire the death of a sinner? In Ezekiel 33:11, we're told, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways, for why will he die, O house of Israel? But you realize that when a saint of God has lived a life that is pleasing to him, and death comes, it's not a tragedy, it is a victory. Listen to what the Bible says about the death of a child of God in Psalm 116:15. Precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Revelation 14:13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 2 Timothy 4:6-8 goes on to say, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. When the precious saints of God breathe their last breath on this shore, they merely go home to be with the Lord Jesus in his presence. Perhaps one of the greatest passages of Scripture that is read at gravesides is John 14, 1 through 4. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." I'll tell you, that is one of the greatest and most precious promises found in our Bible today, to know that when we leave this world, we are going to spend the rest of eternity with the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins. "Worthy is the Lamb," we'll be saying, for generations after generations. There's not going to be generations, is there? For time immemorial. 2 Corinthians 5:1 tells us, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:8, just 7 verses later, says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What a promise. What a great and glorious promise. Now somebody said, "I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm just not in a hurry to get there." But I'll tell you, this makes you look forward to what we have to spend eternity doing, being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, of all the woes and all the difficulties and all the heartaches that you might be facing in this world, it is just a moment in the breath span of time of eternity. Somebody once said that at death, it's not a period, it's a comma, because the rest is still to come. Have you ever given any thought on how you want to die? Now, I'm not talking about the actual event, okay? But I'm going to tell you, I want to leave here faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave here with my spiritual boots on, doing what I can for Him, however I can. I want to accomplish His will in my life until my last breath, or I hear the sound of that trumpet. I like that old preacher that said, I may not have my eyesight or my hearing. I might not even have my teeth, but point me in the direction of the enemy and I'll gum them to death. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to do everything I can for God while I can. Now, I know that should the Lord tarry, I'm not always going to be a pastor. I don't look forward to that day. I don't know when that day will be exactly, but I know it'll get here. It'll arrive. And I'm sure it'll be here before I'm ready. And I know retirement's not the answer. I don't see retirement found in the Bible, but I'll tell you that I know there is a transition of ministry as we hand it off to the next generation. And in doing so, we can be joyful that the next generation is moving forward and serving the Lord under our mentorship. Listen, I'm looking at several men that have passed the mantle on to this generation, for which I'm thankful. Thankful for their service to the Lord, to their continued faithfulness in life of service, helping this generation reach their potential for God. Can I tell you, that's how I want to be found faithful when the Lord takes me home. Do you want to be found faithful? I'll tell you this. I like what one preacher said. He said, "If I fall by the wayside and drop out on God, just take me to the graveyard, plant my body in the cold ground, and spare the saints of God the tragedy of burying a fallen preacher." I'll tell you this, Saul left a catastrophic message in his death. What kind of message are you going to leave behind? Saul's death was a catastrophe. It was a cautionary warning. But I want to compare and contrast his death. There's one more aspect of the death of Saul that I'd like you to look at tonight. You may not believe it, but there are some common elements between the death of King Saul and the death of another king, King Jesus. And I'd like to point out a few of those today. The first is what I would call an optical illusion, an optical illusion. There were two things that appeared to be true when Saul died. And those same two things appeared to be true when Jesus died. Number one, it looked like the end had come. When their king was slain, Israel fled away in fear. Look at verse 7, if you will. "And when the men of Israel, that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Many saw Saul as the hope of Israel, and when he died, they thought all hope was gone. Kind of reminds you of that day at Calvary. Maybe how the disciples and followers of the Lord had felt when they saw him hanging dead on that cross. Surely they thought all hope was gone. I can imagine their fear, their sense of loss, and even hopelessness on that day when Jesus died. Not only did it look like the end had come, it looked like the enemy had won. We're not going to reread all the verses, but in verses 7 through 10, we're told that the Philistines occupied the Israelite cities. They mutilated the corpse of Saul and his sons, and they sent Saul's head from city to city, as I said, to be a testimony of the power of their gods. And they rejoiced in their victory over Israel. It looked like the enemies of the people of God had been victorious. And I have no doubt in my mind that from all appearances, it looked like the enemy had won the day that Jesus Christ had died on the cross. And I could see Satan having a victory lap and a party. Yeah, amen. But I'm glad that appearances can be deceiving. In Israel, Saul might have been dead and the Philistines might have been claiming new territory, but God still had his man and God still had his plan. David would step up in just a couple of pages, and the enemy had won nothing but just a little more time. The day was coming when the king of Israel would obliterate them. And so it was when Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, hell might have rejoiced for a moment, and earth mourned and heaven waited. And from all appearances, hope was gone and evil had triumphed. But God still had his man. And 3 days after the Lord was crucified on the cross, he arose from the dead, defeated his foes, and claimed an eternal victory for himself and all those that follow after him. Hallelujah! He arose. Not only was it an optical illusion, there's an open invitation. God used the death of Saul to accomplish some very important matters in Israel. God used the death of Christ to accomplish some very important matters in the spiritual realm. First of all, it revealed a new plan. When Saul's sons died, I want you to realize when David came to the throne, there was going to be a new line for the kingdom. By the way, that's the line that the Messiah had been promised through. I hope you understand that. And so Saul could never have given birth to someone that was going to give birth eventually to the Messiah. God used this event to change the royal line of Israel to prepare for the advent of the Messiah. And so when Jesus was born, he was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. By the way, the death of Jesus also signaled the Old Testament system of sacrifice and worship. That was graphically pictured when the temple veil was rent from the top to the bottom. God would no longer be approached through the blood of animals and a Jewish priest, but instead he would now be approached through the shed blood of Jesus and through the person of his Son. Not only did it reveal a new plan, it revealed a new people. David was not, as I said, in the human line to ascend to the throne. That way was opened for him by the death of another. And the death of Jesus on the cross opened the way of salvation for people who had no hope otherwise. The poor Gentile had no hope or chance of salvation, but Jesus opened the way for us to come by him, by faith, when he died. When Christ died on the cross, his death provided a way that whosoever will may come. I'm thankful that we have his word. I'm thankful that it revealed not only a new plan and a new people, but it revealed a new promise. The reign of Saul had been a time of failure, It had been a time of terrible dissatisfaction among the people of Israel. And when he died, a new era was ushered in. And when David came to the throne, he brought a season of prosperity and hope to Israel like they had never known. He was considered the greatest king of all of Israel. He is still revered by Jews today. But I will tell you this, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his death signaled the end of an era of guilt and law and brought in an era of grace. Now men can be delivered from their guilt, their past, and their sins by simple faith in the risen Savior. What a blessed, blessed promise. Saul died as a fool. Jesus died as a victor. John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. How will you finish? What will be said about you when you leave this world? Will it be said that you lived and died for yourself as a fool? Or will it be said that you lived for Jesus while you were here and died enjoying the victory of Christ in your soul? Well, let me tell you something. If you have ever been in a room of a Christian when they pass, I've been told it's much different. I've only experienced one or two opportunities to be a comfort to someone as they pass. But I will tell you that from the many preachers that I've talked to, there's a difference. There's a difference in the way that a Christian passes into eternity and somebody that is lost and undone and away from God. You know what I fear is that some people will say, "I'll start living for God later, I'll start living for God later." And they just keep pushing that down the line. Until one day they think, "Oh, I'll get saved or I'll live for the Lord in my gray-headed years, if you will." But as I said the other day, by the time you get to that age, there is no desire. And the Lord is working your heart tonight. If He is moving, if the Spirit of God is moving in your heart tonight, don't leave here thinking some other time I'll start living for the Lord, or some other time I'll finally get right with God, or some other time I'll finally humble myself and I'll get saved. Because that time may never come. We're not promised another day. We're not promised another moment. And Saul, going into battle, knew that there was an opportunity or a chance that he could die. But he was not planning on going into that battle and dying. We only have so much time in this world. Nobody knows how long we have, except God alone. And so I would encourage you to redeem the time. Make the most of it. Live a life that is pleasing to God and make your life worthwhile. Be faithful. Mentor that next generation. Make your life have worth. Meaning. And I'll tell you, if you'll do that, when you get to the end of your life, I won't promise you that you'll not have any regrets, because we always wish we would have done something a little different or this or that. But I will tell you, you will live a life that had meaning and a life satisfaction that the people lost and in the world system know nothing about. Nothing about a satisfaction, the life abundant that Christ has promised us. Let's go to him in prayer. Father,